Okay, well, here we are. We're still continuing in the Gospel of John, part 27, for those of you keeping score at home, and we're still only on chapter 6. But I want to preface this morning's message with a premise. It's a premise that you may or may not agree with, and the premise is this. The degree to which you think God is sovereign is directly tied to the degree of trust you place in God the Father. In other words, if you completely trust God, then you are comfortable allowing Him to be completely sovereign over everything in the universe, including your life. If you do not trust God completely, perhaps you're likely to diminish God's sovereignty and increase your self-determinism. So let me start with these three questions for you. How much do you trust God the Father? How much do you trust Jesus Christ? And finally, how trustworthy are you? Remember, a person's ability to deceive themselves is astounding. Now, if you completely trust the Father, then you should be comfortable allowing God to be sovereign over all of creation. In the fourth gospel that we're going through, the author John emphasizes that God has a saving relationship with the elect. And it's clear from reading the Bible that there is this recurring theme that God chooses a remnant for himself. Through the seed of one man, Abraham, God birthed an entire nation, the Israelites. Of all the existing cultures, God chose to bring forth a new one to reveal himself to those people. And then from that nation, God chose one tribe, the tribe of Judah, to birth the Messiah. The entire nation of Israel did not remain faithful to Yahweh. Only a remnant did. Jesus the Messiah was born to a virgin mother who could trace her lineage back to King David, and Jesus was adopted by a human father who could also trace his lineage back to the house of David, thus fulfilling prophecy. Jesus first brought his message to his people, but then the Jews rejected him. The message was expanded to the Gentiles and eventually to all people groups. But despite this ever-expanding group exposed to the message, the Bible is clear that only a select few will hear and respond. But who are these elect, and what is their criteria for receiving it? Well, the elect are those who are chosen by the Father before the foundations of the earth were laid. They are chosen entirely through an act of God's will. In the church, we refer to this choosing as grace. One commentary writer put it this way: God's covenant of grace is his solemn promise that defines a relationship of faithful love between him and his people in Christ. The relationship stands upon God's sovereign commitment to love us and show us grace. Therefore, the covenant of grace is not merely a theological topic to study, but it's a call to know God personally. We know God by faith in his covenant word, for the word reveals Christ. Through faith, the Holy Spirit moves us to call upon the Lord in prayer and to rejoice in him in praise, like we just did in song. Faith binds us to God through Christ so that we know his love for us and respond with love for him. This spiritual dynamic of faith and love shapes our entire lives into an exercise of walking with God. So, in other words, the deeper our level of trust in the Father, our faith, if you will, the deeper our walk with Christ will become. The deeper our faith grows, the deeper our love for the Savior becomes. So the question arises, how does our faith grow? Do we ask God for a whole bunch of things through prayer, and the more he gives us, the more our faith grows? Do we trust more when we get more? Well, That's what the prosperity gospel is built on, isn't it? Are we like the crowds who follow Jesus only to get things from him? To get fed, to get healed, to be soothed, to be comforted, or get back a lost child? Or are we content to receive salvation and then commit our time and talents to telling others about Jesus? When we spend time in God's Word, our faith will grow as we understand God's character more. When we have a more well-rounded and complete picture of who God is, then we will have more confidence in placing our trust, our faith in the Father. The beginning of faith starts with the understanding of who Jesus is and what exactly his mission is. What did he accomplish when he walked the earth some 2,000 years ago? And how do his actions back then still have an influence on our lives today? Well, we're going to begin to dig into those questions right now as we look at this morning's passage. So please open your Bibles or turn on your devices to the 6th chapter of the Gospel of John, and we're going to begin at verse 35. And again, if you did not bring a Bible this morning, you'll find one under one of the seats in the row in front of you. And John chapter 6 will be found on page 866. So John chapter 6, starting in verse 35, and God's word says, "Then Jesus declared, 'I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and you still do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all of those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day.'" Will you join me in a moment of prayer? Father, again, thank you for this day. I thank you for this privilege to share your word with your people. And this morning, I just pray that my words be your words and my thoughts be your thoughts. I just pray for the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit to open up our hearts and minds to the message that you have for each one of us this morning. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so first a little context here. Now, Jesus is speaking to his hometown neighbors in a synagogue in Capernaum. And the city of Capernaum, or the town of Capernaum, was in the region of Galilee. Jesus may well have been the visiting teacher that morning. And we can draw this conclusion from verse 59. If you look at verse 59, it says, "He said this while teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum." So a crowd is still following Jesus after the feeding of the 5,000. And in verse 26, Jesus calls out the crowd for following him simply to fill their physical needs. Jesus is trying to take their focus off their physical needs, and he's trying to tell them that their spiritual well-being is more critical than their physical comfort. Now, I fully admit that this is easier said than done, right? I mean, if you're cold and you're hungry, it's tough to think about anything else than a warm shelter and a warm meal. But now they are in a synagogue, and Jesus is rightly drawing their attention to their spiritual health. Just as when you come to church on Sunday mornings, I shouldn't be telling you about my personal experiences or my vague theories about how to live a better life. I should be telling you about Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit. I should be telling you what the Bible has to say about life and how to grow closer to Jesus. Now here, while the audience is still fixated on bread and eating, they bring up Moses and the account of manna from heaven and the feeding of the Israelites while they were in the wilderness. Jesus corrects their thinking that it was Moses who gave them the manna. That's who they were giving credit to. And Jesus claims that it was his father, who gives the bread from heaven. And this bread from heaven is not the manna, which the Jews have only read about, but the bread from heaven is the man standing before them. The bread is not physical bread. Bread is simply a metaphor for life. specifically spiritual life here in this passage, as told by Jesus. Jesus is saying that whoever comes to him will never go hungry, and whoever believes in him will never be thirsty. We can tell it's a metaphor because are these literal statements? Have Christians around the world never been hungry or thirsty? Of course they have. We're not talking about bodily things here. Jesus is referring to those who come to him looking for their spiritual needs to be fulfilled. They will be satisfied. But is everyone satisfied? Does everyone grasp what Jesus is saying or what they are seeing? Look at verse 36 for the answer. Verse 36 says, "But as I told you, you have seen me and still you do not believe." So the answer is no. Not everyone who sees or hears the gospel will believe. Not everyone who hears the message will have the faith to respond. Not everyone who hears the gospel will trust Jesus. So this begs the question, why? Why doesn't everyone who hears the message respond? What are they missing? Well, verse 37 gives us some insight. "All those that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." So the first half of this verse indicates that it is an act of God that initiates salvation. As a matter of fact, verse 44 says this, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them." So it is clear from Scripture that salvation is initiated by God. Those whom the Father gives come to Jesus. This is why the expression, "those who have eyes to see and ears to hear," is used several times in the gospel. The Bible also tells us that responding to the good news of Jesus Christ is not just a head issue, it is a heart issue. When so many of the people came to challenge Jesus, it was their heart condition that was mentioned more times than not. So many times we read, "Jesus knew their heart," or "Jesus knew what was in their heart." And I would go further and say that it is a spirit issue. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and let's read together what Paul has to say about this subject. Sorry, it's 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and that's going to be found on page 924 in the Pew Bible. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 9. And it says, "However, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him, these are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit." So stop there for a minute, if you will. Here's the main part of the answer, the mechanics of how God reaches the lost. The Holy Spirit is turned loose on the lost, and the Spirit gives the eyes to see and the ears to hear. The Spirit speaks to our spirit and reveals God's truth to us. So let's carry on with Paul's words. "The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. The person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject to merely human judgments. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." So look at verse 14 again. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. I can personally testify to this. I can remember when I was younger, and I've shared this before, I often would pick up a Bible and open up, and I would try and read and understand. I mean, from a young age, I was an avid reader. We would go away for the weekend, and I would take like 3 novels to get me through the weekend. Most of the time, I'd lay down in the back seat of the car. That's back before seatbelts were mandatory. And I'd lay down in the back seat of the car and finish the first novel on the way to visiting family. And I remember as a kid in middle school, the Gideons came around and handed out the little pocket Bibles. I don't know if they still do that or if they're not allowed to do that anymore. That was a prized possession when I got that. That little leatherette-covered book had the New Testament and some Psalms in it. And I went home and I cracked it open. And I wanted so hard and so badly to understand. And I just couldn't. None of it sunk in. But I was trying to do it on my own, right? I didn't know enough that I should be praying and asking God to reveal his truth to me at that time. But now it makes sense. Now, because I have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and I'm willing to listen to it, I am now experiencing the wisdom of God being revealed to me. It is this wisdom that I attempt to share with you each week. If you are a believer, if you placed your faith and trust in the completed work of Jesus Christ, if you are the one of those whom the Father has given to the Son, then you too have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and you too should be able to read God's word and understand it. Now, I will make a disclaimer. I also use several tools in my library to help me understand what the Bible is trying to say to us today. I have dictionaries and Bible encyclopedias, concordances, commentaries, devotionals, and biographies, all those things that I use to help me grasp God's word so that I can properly share it and, more importantly, accurately share it with you. So the whole God chooses thing is something that people really struggle with. For some, it's too difficult to accept, and they look for excuses to make for God and his actions. Some come up with extra-biblical theories to explain their particular point of view. Sometimes people hyper-focus on one attribute of God, his love, for example, at the expense of ignoring the other attributes, such as God's holiness or his justness. Some people think that the will of man is more powerful than the will of God. The trouble with that is that Jesus tells us that he came to do the Father's will when he walked the earth. The entire time of Jesus' earthly ministry was spent accomplishing the Father's will. In verse 38 of this morning's passage, Jesus says that very thing. Turn back with me to John chapter 6, and let's read it. John chapter 6, verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. This is the example of perfect obedience that Jesus displayed while he walked among us. Jesus volunteered to become sin on our behalf in order to be obedient to the Father's will. But Jesus is not just a passive participant in our salvation. In John 15, 16, Jesus tells the 12 this: You did not choose me, but I chose you appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. Now, Jesus is referring specifically to the 12 here, but I also think that this applies to all believers as well. We see the complete involvement of the Trinity in the works of salvation and the perfect harmony of all three personages working to complete the Father's will. I also want to address something that is easily misunderstood about one of our verses from this morning. Keep in mind that we have the perfect harmony among the members of the Trinity. And with that harmony in mind, let's look at the second half of verse 37, because it could be a little confusing. It may even appear to be a contradiction. Look there with me at the second half of verse 37, which says, "All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." Now, if we have perfect harmony between the Trinity, then why would Jesus even mention driving someone away whom the Father has given him? That's a good question. I'm glad you asked. D.A. Carson explained it this way in his commentary. The second part of this verse is frequently misunderstood. Formally, it is a litotes, a figure of speech in which something is affirmed by negating its contrary. Stop there for a minute. Would you think back to your English class in high school? Remember the English teacher would tell you a double negative in the same sentence actually means a positive? That's what Carson is saying here. So this little thing about Jesus saying, "I will not drive them away," it's kind of like a double negative. And what he's saying is, it's not that he's going to drive them away, it's just that he accepts them, and more than accepts them, he will preserve them. And that's back to Carson. He says, "The affirmation expressed by this litotes is, whoever comes to me, I will certainly keep in or preserve. The second part of the verse moves from the collective whole, the all that are chosen by the Father, and it moves down from the whole to the individual. The individual that's actually coming, as each of us is part of the gift that the Father gives to the Son. So Jesus is saying, "I will never drive away." Therefore, it means I will certainly keep in. This idea is strongly supported by the three verses which follow, end quote. So let's look at verses 37 to 40 together. 37 to 40, "All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will," this is Jesus speaking, "but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." Now, one of the first things I teach in the Bible studies that I lead, especially for the college students and the high school students, when you come across a passage like this, identify the pronouns. If you can identify the pronouns and keep them straight in your mind about who is speaking and who is being referred to, it's going to help you work through these passages with a bunch of pronouns. So, who exactly is the author referring to here in verse 40 when Jesus uses the word everyone? Does Jesus mean the whole world? Or is he referring to all of the elect who look to him? Spurgeon explained it in one of his sermons. He said, "The whole world has gone after him." Did all the world go after Christ? He's quoting scripture here. And then again he quotes, "Then all Judea and were baptized of him in the Jordan." Was all Judea or all Jerusalem baptized in the Jordan? "Ye of God, little children, and the whole world lieth in the wicked one." Does the whole world there mean everybody? The words "world" and "all" are used in some 7 or 8 senses in Scripture, and it is very rarely that "all" means all persons taken individually. Spurgeon goes on, "The words are generally used to signify that Christ has redeemed some of all sorts. Some Jews, some Gentiles, some rich, some poor, and has not restricted his redemption to either Jew or Gentile." In this case, I believe what Spurgeon is saying is correct. Everyone refers to everyone from all people groups whom the Father has given to the Son. So what Jesus is saying that everyone is, that everyone whom the Father gives him, Jesus shall lose none. I want to explain to you that I take great comfort in this doctrine. Because if I had nothing to do with my salvation being offered to me, then that means I can do nothing to lose my salvation. If I truly believe in an all-powerful, all-knowing God, and I do, then there's nothing I can do to disappoint him enough to cause him to withdraw his salvation from me. My salvation is not hanging by a golden thread, waiting to be severed the next time I make a mistake. If you were to ask me why I was chosen by God, I cannot tell you. I ask myself that question dozens of times a week. This is why I emphasize each week what we can do, that we can do nothing to earn our salvation, and we have done nothing to deserve our salvation. All of this is explained by the doctrine of grace and how it is such a magnificent gift. That is precisely why John Newton penned the hymn Amazing Grace and why that song touches so many people. I don't know if you know the story, you probably do, but before he gave his life to Christ, John Newton was a sailor. In fact, he was a sailor on a slaving vessel who brought slaves to Europe and the new colonies to be sold as sources of cheap labor. Newton had a conversion experience during a violent storm at sea. Evidence of why God brings hardship in our lives sometimes. Newton understood exactly how amazing God's grace is in the life of a repentant sinner. Now you may be thinking, where does that leave those I know who have fallen away? Well, there are two possible biblical examples that I can think of. They could be prodigal sons or daughters, or they could be those whom Jesus referred to in Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23. In Matthew 7, 21 to 23, Jesus says this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" Now clearly, there is a category of people who claim to be Christian or who act like Christians, but for whatever reason, they are not of the elect. Perhaps they had the wrong motives for their conversion or their claim to be genuine Christians. And that is why the Bible takes such precautions to warn us against false teachers, wolves in sheep's clothing, or false brothers who come among us only to cause dissension within the body. But in Luke's gospel, he retells the account of the prodigal son. And Luke 15, 11, 32 says this. Just listen to this. Listen to the hope that is contained in this account. "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them." Now, in the Jewish culture, that was equivalent to the younger brother saying, "Father, I wish you were dead. I just want my inheritance." So imagine the hurt that the father felt at this. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. This is a Jewish man feeding pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But with this son, when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father says, "you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is now found." Why do people fall away from Christ? It is not because of Jesus. They may be prodigals. They may be false converts. Either way, it doesn't change the way that we interact with them. First, we should be praying for those we know who have fallen away. We should pray that God would call them back. And that's exactly what we do each week before the service begins. We pray that God would call his people home to his church. The second thing we should do is not be judgmental towards them. We should be wary that they do not become a stumbling block for us, but we should never judge them. Thirdly, we should continue to share the gospel with them and invite them to come to church. God can do miracles. He can turn goats into prodigals. I do not have the ability to judge another person's heart. Only Jesus has that ability. And I, for one, am comfortable with him having that responsibility because I have experienced his mercy and wonder firsthand. I'm going to close with a prayer as Angela comes up to lead us, and then I'll come up with just a brief conclusion and benediction. Father, I just thank you for your mercy. I thank you for your grace. I thank you for the perfect harmony that is demonstrated in the Trinity. I thank you for the perfect obedience of your Son, who came to this earth for my sins. He endured horrible persecution, embarrassment, separation from you because of me. I thank you for your mercy. I thank you for your gift of the Spirit. I thank you for your wisdom. Thank you for your grace and for your love. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So we had an amazing night at the youth group this past week. 2 weeks ago, when we were together, we asked the youth if they had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. One said yes. A couple said they thought so, but they weren't sure. Well, this past Thursday, we spent time going through Scripture, looking for the proofs and evidence that one should have in their life if they have put their faith in Jesus. It was such a blessing and privilege to see one young person recognize this proof in their life. This person now has the confidence that they are saved and that Jesus will always be there for them. This proof and comfort came simply from reading the Bible and what it has to offer us as proof. If you have questions about your status, please reach out to me, and I'll send you that list of verses that we looked at so you can determine for yourself what the Bible says about salvation. The grace of God is amazing. It becomes even more amazing the more you study the work of Jesus and how that work relates to your life. Let me close with this. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Go in peace. You are dismissed.